So our first reading is Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and he recompenses accompanies him. He tends to his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Our second reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in and every mountain hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds, come out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but there is one more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand and to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed with the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Good day, everyone. My name's James. I'm the student minister here at St. John's. Real pleasure to bring you God's word this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we jump into it. Heavenly Father, we long to hear your voice today. Pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds to receive your good word. Pray that you be with us by your spirit. Amen. Are you ready to meet God? This is the question that ought to strike each of us as we read the first half of Luke chapter 3 tonight. It's a question that begs a sense of urgency and seriousness from us today. Am I ready to meet God? John the Baptist, he exhorted the crowds, he warns them, and he presses us today to respond personally to this message. That is, to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord. It's a heavy word. It's also good news. We're going to break this passage down into three sections tonight. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, we see that the king is about to return. Secondly, in verses 7 to 14, we're going to see that what John preaches, which is that real repentance will lead to real fruit. And finally, in verses 15 to 18, we see that Jesus is the king who brings both judgment and salvation, the spirit and fire. So let's jump into verses 1 to 6. Only a few months ago, it was said that King Charles and Queen Camilla were going to come and visit Australia in October this year. And it's been a while. I think 2011 was the last time a monarch visited our shores. And now, given the king's recent diagnosis, I'm not sure if he's going to be coming. But it makes me wonder, how do we even prepare for the king to come and visit us? I had a few friends, when I worked in the police, I had a few friends who were in the Foreign Dignitary Protection Unit. And you'll recognise these guys, they're the black suit guys that stand around politicians. They never smile, they talk into their sleeves, and they drive big black cars with bulletproof windows. When someone important comes, these police are preparing for weeks in advance. They carefully organise their car journeys across the city so that there's no traffic and it's just green lights the whole way. If I was King Charles, I could definitely get used to that mode of travel. No traffic, green lights all the way. Sounds very good. In the ancient world, they didn't have traffic lights, of course. They did have highways. There was this practice where, after a military campaign out on the edges of the kingdom, new roads and new highways would be commissioned to be built across the land. And these preparations made way for the king to return to the capital. The idea was to make a grand and smooth procession for the king as he returned to the city to be with his people. So I don't suppose we're going to be building any new highways for King Charles. Maybe we'll patch up a few potholes here and there. Let's see if he turns up. But this is the image that John the Baptist picks up in Luke chapter 3. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 40 as well. John announces road preparations in verse 4. He says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth." So no mountains or valleys, no crooked or bumpy bits. This is an exceptionally smooth highway. Green lights all the way, a highway fit for a king. John is drawing on Isaiah 40 here to explain his role and announce this moment of history. And the main thing we need to see from Isaiah 40 is that God is going to come back as king. He's returning to be with his people. And we might ask, if that's the case, where is God? He's not over in the UK like Charles. God's all present at all times and all places all at once. Where's he gone? Isaiah made this prophecy at a time when things were looking very bleak in Israel's history. This was about 750 years before John the Baptist. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and this was a massive deal for Israel. Because ever since their days in the wilderness, God had been present with his people. God's presence had manifested in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And so the temple being destroyed was a huge problem. In a sense, God left the building. His presence departed. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, this is depicted in the prophetic vision. The cherubim actually pick up the Ark of the Covenant and they carry it away out of Jerusalem. And even when Israel came back later from exile and they built a second temple, it was never the same. The glory of the Lord is his manifest, visible presence. It never came back to the temple in the same way. But Isaiah, we see him here in chapter 40, he's looking ahead. He prophesied a day when God would come back and return to be with his people. And this would usher in a new age of redemption and renewal, both salvation and judgment. This is exactly what Anna and Simeon were looking forward to, as we heard about that last week in chapter 2 of Luke. And they called it the consolation of Israel, or the redemption of Jerusalem. John is announcing this moment Anna and Simeon have been looking forward to. And the message of John's preaching is clear. That day is today. The time has come. Isaiah's gospel has come to fruition. God is coming back imminently, urgently, now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so in John the Baptist's announcement, we catch this stunning revelation. After hundreds of years of being absent, God is now returning to be with his people. But the presence of God isn't going to be made visible in a cloud or in fire or in the Ark of the Temple or anything like that. No, God comes to be with his people in the person of Jesus. Jesus, that little boy we heard about last week from Nazareth, he is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is Yahweh, King over all, and he's now returning to be with his people in human flesh. We ought to marvel at that for a moment. It's not just that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled hundreds of years later. It's fulfilled in a way that no one saw coming. God returns to his people as a man. John's job was to prepare the roads for King Jesus. And of course, we don't see him cracking out the tar and bitumen. He's not building a literal road in the wilderness. But his job is to get the people ready. And we get a sense of what John was actually doing in verse 3. If you've got the passage in front of you, have a look with me now. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And here we see four elements of John's ministry that stand out to us. Firstly, John is baptizing in the Jordan River. This is a place that held deep symbolic resonance for Israel. The river was on the border of the Promised Land, and it's where God parted the waters so that Moses and Israel could come through and enter the land for the first time. God gave his people a responsibility as they entered the land. They were to serve him, to love their neighbor, and to be a people that pursued justice together. We know from the Old Testament that they failed to do that over and over again. So John is calling Israel to come back to their point of origin. He's telling them that they need to start again. So they go back to the waters of the Jordan River and they come out rededicated to God. This is the baptism that John had in mind. It's not just that John picked a nice spot for a swim. Jordan River is a deliberate symbol. It's picked for the reason that it's a fresh start for the people, a new era, a new development in redemptive history. So John's baptizing in the Jordan River. Secondly, we see that he's baptizing. We're very familiar with the idea of baptizing. It's a normal thing in our Christian experience. We've got to remember that it wasn't like this in John's day. The specific concept of baptism wasn't really a thing at all. There is some overlap here with the idea of the Jewish purification rituals. So if you open Leviticus, you'll see that there are these rituals that address spiritual impurity. If you were someone who had a skin disease, you'd have to wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water in order to be ritually clean again. And so there was this link already between water and cleansing and purity in the Jewish thought. But what John does is he takes this cleansing idea and he runs with it, essentially introducing a new thing with baptism that we see here. But it's not just purity or being clean. Thirdly, that brings us to our observation that it's a baptism of repentance. People were getting baptized as an expression of their repentance. Purification rituals were often linked to repentance. And in fact, repentance was a central theme in the Jewish practice and thought. And repentance, you may or may not know this, repentance is sincerely turning away from the sinful behavior. It's a confession of the wrong that we do. And it's a commitment to turn and follow God's commands. So turning away from sinful behavior, confessing it, and turning and committing to follow God. John calls the people to turn from evil and turn back to God in a total reorientation of their trust and obedience. And we're going to see later that turning back to God had an ethical dimension to it. It wasn't just a vertical thing about my relationship with my God. It was tied up in how I treated others around me. There was a horizontal dimension to this repentance. Our fourth observation, we note that this is for the forgiveness of sins. John's family, they were from the priestly division. And so really, forgiveness of sins was something that would have typically been happening at the temple. In the Jewish system, sin was dealt with by offering sacrifices. And yet here's John. He's acting as a mediator of forgiveness, but he's out in the wilderness. He's not acting as a temple priest, but he is in a way acting as a priest still, offering a forgiveness of sins. And in the Old Testament, there is precedent for this. Someone could potentially be forgiven if they truly repented and turned to God. Even outside of the sacrificial system, this kind of repentance could stand on its own. So what John's doing as a forerunner of Jesus, and I think what he's really doing is he's pointing ahead to a new forgiveness of sins that's about to come with Jesus. A forgiveness that wasn't so much tied up with the temple sacrifices, but a forgiveness that's about to come through the Savior Jesus. So what's John doing? What's he up to? Exactly what Gabriel said he would do back in chapter 1. This is a renewal movement in Israel. John's announcing the return of God as king to be with his people in the person of Jesus. He's calling all of Israel to turn back to God, to repent, to be baptized, and have their sins forgiven. John's announcing this long-awaited moment of Israel's history, this moment of redemption and renewal. And what John's doing is he's flattening out a new road for King Jesus. As we move to the next section, verses 7 to 14, I normally struggle to find illustrations that connect with the agricultural metaphors in the Bible. That's because I don't do a lot of gardening in my little Newtown unit. But that all changed this summer. My daughter Eden, we planted some seeds in our backyard. And we put all the seeds in little pots. We put little labels on the pots. It was all very cute and lovely. The only problem was we had some unfortunate mix-ups with the labels. Look, I don't want to point fingers, it was a team effort, but there was a somewhat random attachment of the labels to the pots, such that now the labels are completely unreliable. They're an unreliable guide to what plants are actually growing in the pots. The labels mean nothing. For example, there's a sage plant sprouting where the label clearly reads sunflower. And even in the dirt next to the pots, I think some rogue seeds made their way into the ground. There's a little plant growing there in the dirt, and I can't tell if it's a weed or if it's parsley, but I guess time will tell. The only way to determine the nature and character of these plants is to see what grows. And that's what John's getting at when he rebukes and warns the crowds in verses 7 to 9. They've been very fixated on the labels. We're Jews, they say. Check the credentials, check the label. We're the children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. The Jewish people had come to see their salvation as being totally wrapped up in their ethnic descent. They were descended from Abraham in their family line, and that's all that they needed to inherit God's promises, so they thought. But John brings them a clanging wake-up call here, because in reality, he says, regardless of what your labels say, you're not the children of Abraham. John calls this crowd a brood of vipers. In other words, children of snakes. And if you think about what the snake represents, or the serpent represents in Jewish thought, John's basically calling them children of Satan. It's more subtle here, but in other places, Jesus takes this phrase on his lips, brood of vipers. And it gets more explicit in John chapter 8. Jesus says to the Pharisees outright, "You belong to your father, the devil." John's rebuking them here. Why is he doing that? Well, these Jewish crowds, they were eager to be publicly baptized and outwardly display and express their repentance in these kind of rituals. But John calls them out for this. The baptism itself is only it's only valuable as a symbol expressing an inward repentance. And the only way that you can determine the nature and character of a person's repentance is by seeing what grows. Real repentance will always lead to real fruit. And as we think about ourselves, that's true regardless of whatever label you've whacked on yourself: sunflower, Jew, Christian, born again, evangelical, reformed, Anglican, churchgoer, religious, spiritual, whichever label. These labels aren't necessarily a reliable guide. If someone sincerely repents, that is, if they turn from evil to God and to live their life under his rule, you will see that. It's an unmistakable thing. It's a life that's transformed in Jesus. Maybe not overnight. We know that trees they grow at different rates. But that person will, have a look at verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Their life will be transformed to live out their trust and obedience to God. This person is not only baptized outwardly, not only has outward labels, but inwardly they're transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's worth examining ourselves this evening, because even 2,000 years later, there's a real sense of urgency to and immediacy to John's message. John says the axe is already at the root of the trees. And so the axe of judgment has been swung and it's just about to hit the root of the trees, impact at any moment. Every tree that does not produce good fruit, he says, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John uses this image to warn the crowds and us of the coming fire of God's wrath, the eternal fire of hell. And we stand on the cusp of this. Without Jesus, we stand right on the precipice of eternal, unquenchable fire. And this is the reality for everyone who doesn't know Jesus, everyone who hasn't been forgiven in Christ. It's only our fragile lives, our weakly beating hearts, that separate us from the coming judgment when we will die and stand face to face with God. So I don't know if you need to personally hear this today. I suspect all of us need to be reminded of this to some degree. The question is, what kind of fruit is there in your life? Is it good? Is it bad? Does your life look different? Fundamentally different from how it was before you came to Christ, repented and turned to him? Do people recognize you as a Christian by the fruit in your life? Because they should be able to see it. And indeed, they will see it. Praise God if your life is already bearing good fruit in this way. You know, and God knows, whether you personally need to repent and confess your sins and turn back to God. And that's something we all do as Christians over and over again. We've done it tonight even. But in the midst of this grave and urgent warning of judgment, there is good news here. The good news is that forgiveness of sins is being offered to us. And we're offered something that's far better than even what John preached to the crowds. We're offered forgiveness in Jesus. And Jesus' forgiveness of sins is a permanent, one-time, ultimate, and perfect forgiveness of sins, secured by the atoning blood of Jesus at the cross. And if you turn to Jesus in wholehearted repentance, your sins will be forgiven. You can be confident of that. Each of us needs to do this. So let me ask you again, as we started, the same question. Are you ready to meet God? The axe is already at the root of the trees, and it may be the case that you need to act urgently to be prepared. And maybe you need to come back to God and repent right now, today even. And if that's something you're keen to do even tonight, you're welcome to come to speak to me or Tom after the service. It may be that you've been stirred to act with urgency tonight in response to God's word. Well, John's whipped the crowd into a frenzy by this point. They're at a point of crisis in verse 10. They cry out to him, "What should we do? What should we do then, John?" It's almost a question of desperation. But John tells them clearly, produce fruit. Repentance isn't just a passive action. It's not something that we receive. Far from it. Repentance involves a sincere and genuine commitment to God in action. It's a commitment of the will. And John calls the crowd to love their neighbor. That's the essence of what John calls them to. And this is something the Jews had already known. Love for God should always flow out in love for our neighbor. And John, in response to the crowd, John gives one generic and two specific examples. John firstly tells the whole crowd that they ought to share their possessions, their shirts, their food. Share them with the one who has none. They ought to be generous and merciful to the poor and the hungry. He then talks to the tax collector. He says that the tax collector has to be honest with their money, showing absolute integrity in what they collect. The soldier is next, and they're told to justly exercise their power, avoiding extortion, false accusations, not leveraging their power for personal gain. I find it interesting that we have here possessions, money, and power. These three pillars of the world that so much of our world is chasing. Possessions, money, and power. If you've truly repented and turned to God, you'll treat these things differently. You'll act to concretely love others in the same way that God has loved you, with generosity, integrity, and justice. And that's what John points to as the good fruit. This is the kind of tangible and visible fruit that a person will demonstrate if they've genuinely turned to God. And following Jesus, this is the kind of fruit that we ought to expect to see in our lives. It's worth just thinking about this in concrete terms for a moment. Because maybe for you, quite literally, there's clothing or food at your home that you could be sharing with those who need it, the poor and the hungry. Or maybe they're like the tax collectors, maybe there are opportunities for you in your workplace to show a distinctive integrity in the way that you handle your money. Or maybe like the soldier, you hold a position of power or leadership where you could be acting to uphold justice and you could be an advocate for the vulnerable, not leveraging your power for personal gain, but lifting up the humble. And yes, in some ways, these do seem like small actions, small acts of love. But 1,000 small actions make up your life. And we spent some time at the start of the service thinking about the issues in our world. Can you imagine a world where people live like this, with this kind of generosity, integrity, and justice? And they live that way all the time in 1,000 small ways. Can you imagine what our world would look like? I think it would radically change the power structures and the social dynamics of our world. Especially John's world, where the Jews were facing social injustices every day. If people live like this, people actually live like this, the rich would lift up the poor, money would be handled with fairness, the powerful would fight for justice for the vulnerable. And these are the dynamics of God's kingdom. These are the dynamics of God's kingdom that will be realized in Christ Jesus, realized in us as we take them on under him. And this is what Mary sung about in chapter 1, where we saw that God is the one who lifts up the humble. We ought to do the same. As we take on these small acts of love for ourselves, we're responding to God and we're living out our repentance. We're bringing repentance from this abstract spiritual experience into an embodied reality in our lives. The Jewish crowd, they knew their Old Testament, and they start wondering, who is this guy? John the Baptist, how does he fit into the picture? Could John be the anointed king, the Messiah that we've all been looking forward to, this one who's going to bring in God's kingdom forever? Well, John quickly and clearly shuts down that suggestion. John explains that the Messiah is still coming. And when he does, he'll bring a baptism far greater than anything that John has done. I baptize you with water, John says. The one coming, he is far more powerful than me. I'm not worthy to even untie his dirty sandals. He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read this passage in the past, and this Holy Spirit and fire, and I always took it as the Holy Spirit coming with fire at Pentecost. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2, which Luke wrote as well. I don't know if you've read it in that way before, but as I worked through this passage and I saw the fires of judgment in verse 9 and in verse 17, I changed my mind. What I think is in view here is two separate metaphorical baptisms that Jesus brings, fire and spirit. On the one hand, Jesus will give the Holy Spirit to his people. It's not just that God's presence comes in Christ, it's that God's presence will dwell personally in us as individuals. And this enables the completion of repentance, so that those who repent are enabled to and empowered to go and live a righteous and obedient life, to go and do those small acts of love as the Holy Spirit transforms us. But on the other hand, Jesus will baptize with fire. He will bring destruction on the wicked and the unrepentant. Jesus will burn up those who don't repent in judgment. And this is vividly portrayed in verse 17. The wheat and the chaff have been separated by John's ministry. And now we get the Messiah pictured as a farmer. He holds a winnowing shovel in his hands, and he's ready to take these two groups to their final end. The wheat, that's the good bit if you're unfamiliar with farming, as I am. The wheat gets gathered into the barn, but the chaff, that gets burnt up in the fire. John doesn't really say how this baptism of spirit and fire works, but he says it's going to happen. And one thing is clear. John stresses the imminency and urgency of this judgment and salvation. This is happening now, and a response is required now. About 2 years ago, I had an opportunity to speak to my grandfather just before he died, just before he passed away. I held his hand in the hospital bed at Sutherland, and I knew this was my final chance to speak to him. I said to him, "Are you ready to meet God?" By that point, he could barely speak, but he did manage to say to me, "I don't know." So I prayed the Lord's Prayer with him, and he died a short time later. Brothers and sisters, don't leave it until your final breath. Don't go another moment, because we don't know what life holds for us. We don't know what's ahead. Today is the day to turn to Christ, to repent, and trust in Jesus that your sins are forgiven, and that and doing so, you'll be blessed, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So let me close with that question again. Are you ready to meet God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've come to be with your people in the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the promised King, the Messiah, who brings both judgment and salvation, the Holy Spirit and fire. And Father, we want to repent tonight of our many sins. We turn away from them. We confess them. We know that we're not worthy of salvation. And so we turn to you. We ask that you help us to live a life of wholehearted obedience, transformed by the Spirit to live with generosity, integrity, and justice. Lord, we want to bear good fruit as your people in keeping with repentance. Good Lord, prepare our hearts as we look ahead to the day when we will meet you face to face. Pray all this in the name of our mighty Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.